Good morning, brothers and sisters. I did not know that today was Pastor's Appreciation Day, but somebody did because somebody gave me chocolate. Look at that. Some of the youth ladies gave it to me, and I'm going to put it right here so you can see it. Maybe I'll just eat. No, I'm just going to eat. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed, it is our hope in our joy that we will be singing of your love for 10,000 years and forevermore. But today, while we are still on earth, I pray that just during this moment, we can revel in that love and experience it. And in doing so, I pray that the greatest expression of your love, Jesus Christ, he would be honored, that he would be exalted in all of our hearts, that he would rule and reign. So, Lord, guide us now by the Spirit. Help me to preach faithfully with authority and power, with great humility. For the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We read verses 1 through 5 in our scripture reading, but if you would allow me, I'm going to read that entire psalm from verses 1 through verses 9. So if you have your Bible, please open it to Psalm 149 and keep it open to that chapter because we will be referring back to it from time to time. Psalm chapter 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Last week, Minister Scott preached from Psalm chapter 2, which is the second in the book of Psalms. Today, I'm preaching from Psalm 149, which is second from the last. Call it a coincidence if you'd like, but it turns out that Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 149 are connected in more ways than one. Now, actually, the content of Psalm chapter 149 is fairly straightforward. If we were to examine just the content alone, really, this sermon would be 10 minutes, but we have 30 minutes to kill, so just bear with me. Therefore, before we get to the exposition of Psalm 149, I want to spend some extra time this morning to paint a picture. I would like to introduce the context and the situation around Psalm 149 so that the message will make more sense. Let us begin with what happened on January 18th of this year at our nation's capital. The unforeseen events of January 18th this year would serve eventually as a case study of what happens when issues of justice, youth, outrage, social media, politics, and religion collide. On that day, on January 18th of this year, three groups of people crossed paths at the mall in Washington, D.C. The first group was a group of high school students who had arrived in Washington, D.C. for sort of a field trip to attend a pro-life march. The second was a group of five men, members of a religious sect called the Black Hebrew Israelites. They were there ostensibly to promote a particular cause that they believed in. And the third was a group of Native Americans who had arrived in Washington, D.C. for the Indigenous People's March. Initially, each of those groups had their own matter to attend to, and in their own way, they were there to promote and fight for the cause of justice. Justice for unborn children, justice for religious views, justice for Indigenous people. But in the span of a brief encounter, the high school boys, the Black Hebrew Israelites, and one of the Native American elders who was attending the march, they crossed paths in what would become an explosive national story about justice, about youth, politics, race, religion, and social media. You see, what had happened in that encounter is that between those three groups, there arose an apparent conflict, and that conflict reached great fever pitch. Now, this morning, it is not my aim to discuss the details of their positions. It is not my hope to kind of tease out which view is right or wrong. Suffice it to say that the collision of these three groups revealed that there was a deep disagreement, a deep conflict stemming from personal beliefs and personal experiences. Now, again, I am not interested today to talk about abortion. I am not interested today to talk about Indigenous Americans, conservatives and liberals, young people and old people, and so on. Now, those are all very important issues, and believe me, the Bible does speak to those things. But today, I want to peel back the layers of what happened on January 18th and to reveal, to point at something deeper, something that is found in the heart of every person. It is a universally shared concern for justice. It is a universal yearning for justice that is found in you and me. You see, during that encounter between the high school boys, the Native American elder, and the Black Hebrew Israelites, is that even though they all wanted to pursue and promote justice, they were coming at it from very different perspectives. But if you really read between the lines, they had more in common than they thought. Now, when we hear about injustice, when we hear about things that are happening in our world that is wrong, we are easily offended by that. We are offended by racism or bigotry and discrimination and the loss of lives and so on. We are offended and we are hurt and we are angered by these injustices. And why is that? It is simply because you and I are made in the image of God. And God is a God of justice. And in that sense, we share in that character of the Lord himself. However, what we see in our world today, what we see in that event of January 18th, is that our concern for justice, because of our sinful nature, can quickly go off the rails. In other words, our opposition can quickly mutate into hatred. Our reasonable explanation can devolve into shouting and insult. We say things like, hey man, I just want to see eye to eye with you. Well, our aim at seeing eye to eye with someone shifts so that now we look down on them. What happened on January 18th and what happens oftentimes in our lives is that justice no longer is our priority. It has been supplanted by self-righteous outrage. And we as people living in 2019 know that social media is the gasoline that fuels this fire, this self-righteous outrage. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a time when the pursuit and the hope for justice is increasingly central to our Christian witness. And not only is justice itself central to our Christian witness, but the way that we pursue justice, the manner in which we hope for justice, that also matters. It matters more and more how Christians pursue this justice. And so what are we supposed to do? We as Christians, as people of God, when we are living in a world filled with injustice, when we have people who are perceived enemies of a particular cause or platform or belief, what are we as Christians supposed to do? If you were there in Washington, D.C. on January 18th, what would you have done? How is the church supposed to pursue justice in a world that has been scarred and wounded? Now, by the way, before we answer those questions, I just want to point out that many of us are under the impression that this self-righteous outrage that we have that's fueled by social media might be a modern problem. But one needs to look no further than the New Testament itself to see that it is not a modern problem. It is a human problem. Consider the Pharisees and how much of their dialogue with Jesus was all about self-righteous outrage. In fact, consider even the disciples themselves. Even they, the disciples of Jesus, often allowed their pursuit of justice to become self-righteous indignation. You see, just today, social media has allowed that pursuit of justice to become, go off the rails and be fueled in uncontrollable flames. But the pursuit of justice that becomes self-righteous outrage, that's a human problem. So again, what are you and I supposed to do as Christians who have a mandate to have a Christian witness, a gospel witness in a world of injustice? How is the church supposed to pursue justice? Now, I believe those types of questions are answered for us in Psalm 149. Now, this is, again, a relatively short psalm, and there's a lot, I guess, you could do to unpack this, but I believe that the simple truth that the psalmist wants to communicate to you and to me is simply this. The church is called to pursue and hope for justice joyfully. Let's say it again. The church is called to pursue and hope for justice joyfully. Now, typically, in my preaching, I try to go about making the point in sort of a linear fashion. One point leads to another and so on, and you get to the bottom line. But let's not do that today. I just want to make five general observations about this psalm. Very simple observations that I think will help us to unpack it and to find out how this applies for your and my life. So five observations. Here we go. The first is this, that joy and justice are at the heart of Psalm 149. Now, if you open your Bibles once again, just look in your Bible, what you will find if you just skim it or recall the reading that we had is that this psalm is divided into two sections, verses 1 through 5. The main point of that section is praise. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. But the second half in verses 6 through 9 is all about vengeance and punishment and judgment. So on one hand, we have praise. And on the other hand, we have judgment. And what we see in praise and judgment is that those are actions. Those are things that you and I do, that the Lord commands. But if you peel back the layers beneath the action of praise and beneath the action of judgment and vengeance and punishment, what do you find? What I find here is this concept of joy and justice. You see, joy is the essential foundation of praise, and justice is the essential foundation that leads to executing judgment. Joy in our hearts is supposed to come out in the form of praise in our lips. And a concern and a yearning for justice is what's supposed to lead to your hands and feet in delivering good, righteous, redemptive works for the blessing of this world. This psalm, though on the surface, is all about the action of praise and the action of executing judgment, in its heart is about your condition, the concerns of your heart, the things that fill your mind. Is it joy? Is that what's filling your mind and heart that leads to praise? Is it a concern and a yearning for righteousness and justice that leads to you participating in a rally? Those are the things that are at the heart of Psalm 149. Let's go on to a second point or second observation, and that is praising the Lord is a command. So go back to the first half of Psalm 149, and you'll find a series of phrases. For example, praise the Lord, or sing to the Lord, be glad, rejoice, make melody, exult, and sing for joy. Essentially, all of these things are saying the same thing, and that is simply praise the Lord. And you know what's interesting about this phrase is that it's a command. In fact, the most common command, here's a Bible trivia, the most common command that you find in the entire Bible is simply to praise the Lord. And so if you know that praising the Lord is a command, that ought to get you thinking a little bit. Because when I think about praise, just generally, I think of it as spontaneous or organic. You know, in life, I think of the times when I have praised or exulted in things. They were never, or very rarely are they commanded upon me. You know, when my favorite team wins, they don't turn to the TV and say, hey, all you fans watching, praise us. No. It's sort of organic. Because of what has happened on TV or at the match, I sort of organically shout, yay, go team. But here in the scriptures, it's different. Your praise unto the Lord, sure, it can be spontaneous. Yes, it is often organic, but it is actually commanded. The Lord beckons and calls his people to do what they were created to do. This has some immediate implications for you and me, doesn't it? You see, in our world today, we value authenticity, and rightly so, but maybe we value it a little too much sometimes. It is possible to overvalue authenticity or organicness and spontaneity. I mean, let me give you an example. When I was in college, I remember attending this really fabulous Christian concert. Some of my favorite Christian, musicians were performing. And at the end of the set, there was a time of extended praise. And I don't know why, but for some reason on that night, I just could not get myself to open my mouth and sing. I don't know why, whether it was a bad day or whatever, because, I mean, these are some of my favorite singers. I mean, I have their CDs and so on. But for some reason, my heart just wasn't in it. And so I just shut down. I stood there. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of people around me singing, but I wasn't. And I was okay with that. But if I were to travel in time and talk to 21-year-old Hee-sung, you know what I would tell him? I would say, Hee-sung, praise the Lord. He has commanded you. Whether you feel like it or not, whether you had a bad day or a good day, sing to the Lord a new song. He has commanded this of his people. Fight through whatever it is you're going through. It's rarely easy. So on your feet, praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, praising the Lord, it is spontaneous sometimes. It is great when it is organic. But let us not forget that the Lord is seated on his throne and he has issued a decree, my people, you will praise me. And that begs the question, which is our third observation. How can you possibly praise God when you are witnessing injustice, or even when you are victims of injustice? When you see that tweet on your feed, when you see that article on your news feed, or when you see that horrific broadcast on the evening news, and it's filled with discrimination, it's filled with violence, racism, or pain and death, how can you possibly go on praising the Lord? Well, the answer again is found in this psalm, and here it is. We can praise the Lord because, look at verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. You see, this verse is the hinge. It is the main sort of a condition that allows and makes possible the praises of God's people. Brothers and sisters, we can praise the Lord in any circumstance because God loves his people. And what that means for you and me simply is this, that no injustice, no violence, no persecution, and no calamity can ever separate us from the love of our God. And that fact alone is enough for us to praise the Lord. So brothers and sisters, young and old, no matter what you're going through today, no matter what you see on the news, we can praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord because the Lord takes pleasure in his people and he adorns the humble with salvation. The fourth thing that I would like to point out here is this, and I think this is sort of maybe the main, what I perceive to be the main important piece of this whole puzzle, and that is this. For the fourth point, I would like us to zoom closely at verse 6. So look it down in verse 6, and what you'll find is that the sixth verse serves as a transition or a bridge between the first half of the psalm and the second half of the psalm. So let me read it again because it really does bring together two things that seem very unrelated. Here's what it says. Let the high praise of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. And perhaps it's in this verse, at the center of Psalm 149, that highlights the main point of our sermon today. What the psalmist here is saying is simply this, that the pursuit of our pursuit of justice, our hope for justice, ought to be marked by expressions of joy and love. The people of God must be seeking justice and righteousness and goodness, not with screaming matches, but rather with singing. We, as the church, should pursue justice with courageous love, not condescending laughter. Now, there is a lot to be said about that point regarding practical applications, but maybe I can just mention two simple things. Two simple thoughts here. The first is this. Biblical examples abound when it comes to people who exemplifies this idea of pursuing justice with joy. Take, for instance, Stephen, the martyr, in the book of Acts, who was stoned to death for his faith. He was a victim of injustice. And do you know what the last thing he said with his dying breath is? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, when Christians pursue and when Christians hope for justice, we should be different from the world. Which leads to my second thought. When is the last time you changed someone's mind by shouting at them? Or better yet, when is the last time you even drew an audience by raising your voice and speaking with unfiltered rage? Brothers and sisters, you and I both know that nowadays, with the gasoline of social media, it is common for people to attempt to change their world by expressing rage and anger and outrage. But the unfortunate irony is that this kind of expression, this kind of wanton, gone off the rails pursuit of justice, all it does is it creates an echo chamber. Birds of a feather will flock together, and in the meantime, no one will listen to you. And those people who you want to engage for the cause of justice, they simply tune you out. So simply, when joy and love is torn away from the pursuit of justice, not only is it antithetical to the biblical example, it's also very counterproductive. Justice and joy must come together in beautiful harmony. That is the biblical example. And that is what makes most sense if you really think about it. I told you that I would have 5 points for us today, and here's the fifth one. And this is sort of by ways of a question that we should all be asking when we read Old Testament texts. Now, I mentioned that Psalm 149 is short, but there is a lot we can do with it. I mean, there's a lot of other little points. So before we get to this fifth and final point, let me just quickly just do a little homework for us and mention a few simple things that I think you can take, go home and research and study and pray about on your own. I mentioned earlier that Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm chapter 149 have some relationship. Not only are they the second to last at the front and the back end, but even in terms of content, they're very much related. Because in Psalm 149, it's about justice and kings. And likewise, in Psalm chapter 2, you also have the psalmist talking about the role of kings in how the affairs of the world go. And I think that is a very important link that you may want to look at as you review either this sermon or the last week's sermon or together. Another thing that I find very interesting about Psalm 149 is that the psalmist here encourages us to sing to the Lord a new song. I guess the point here is echoed in Lamentations, that God's mercies are new every morning. And so we just sang this song, one of the great songs of the modern church, 10,000 Reasons. And you know, the irony is that the number 10,000 is but a fraction of how great God and his mercies are. And so we can look forward to new songs, 10,001 Reasons, perhaps. Thomas, you can write that. Another interesting thing that we can observe in Psalm 149 is, if you look in verse 5, it says that we are to sing the praises of God even in bed. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know, Hisung. I mean, I like to sing in the shower, and my wife thinks it's super annoying. And if I sang while we were lying in bed, she would kick me out and I'll have to sleep on the couch. Well, you're not going to believe this, but if you read this verse in the NRSV, it actually says, let them sing for joy on their couches. So go figure. So the point here is, sing everywhere, whether it's on your bed or on your couch, in the car, in the shower. And I know I'm being a little bit silly here, but the point here is that there's no time nor place that excludes the praise of our Lord, even in bed. Or on your couch if you end up sleeping there tonight. And there are a lot of other little notes that I would love to share with you, but let's get back and finish the sermon with the final concluding point. And I mentioned that there is a question that all of us ought to be asking as we read Old Testament texts, and that is simply this: where is Jesus? Where is the gospel? One of the interesting things about Psalm 149 is that we have no idea who wrote this, but we do have a pretty good idea of when it was written. So the psalm was probably written and sang during the Babylonian exile. So you know the story, a pagan nation had come and conquered the promised land. The people of God were exiled and had to live in a pagan world. In other words, the people of God were victims of injustice. They were the victims of great pain. And so now think about this psalm and think about what had happened in the history of God's people. This psalm, it pursues and it anticipates God's divine justice. It anticipates a day when all those pagan kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus, Epiphanes, and all those bad kings, all the wrong and injustices that they had committed, this psalm anticipates a day when judgment will be executed upon them. So let me ask you a question. Did it happen? Did justice get meted out against those pagan kings, against those pagan nations? Well, as it is often the case when it comes to biblical questions, the answer is yes and no. Eventually, the Babylonian captivity did come to an end. Eventually, the people of God were allowed to return to the promised land, rebuild the walls, and so on. But if you really look at the entire scope of the history of Israel, there were periodic times of freedom and restoration, but also periodic times of injustice and captivity and pain. It was very cyclical for them. So in a sense, did the anticipation of Psalm 149 come to fruition? Well, yes and no. Yes, because it did happen in certain episodes, but no, because the full and final restoration of God's people, the eschatological judgment, the eschatological justice of God has yet to take place during the time when this psalm was written. However, even though for the people of God, they were still living in that tension between the already and the not yet, they had hope. They were still God's people. They were still living with praise and singing on their lips because they knew that they were God's people and God always keeps his promises. And then, 600 years after this psalm was written and sang among the exiles, a man comes. The God-man comes, and what does he say? He proclaims this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Brothers and sisters, for you and for me who are Christians today, our hope, our pursuit of justice finds its fulfillment not just in history, but in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is the embodiment, he is the incarnation of all that the people of God had hoped for, all that the people of God had wanted so badly. You see, we cannot change the world. We can hardly change someone's mind on a particular issue. What are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We cling to Jesus Christ because he is the one who came to proclaim liberty. He is the one who has come to set free the oppressed and the captives. He is the one who has come to secure justice for all. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus, he also did exactly what is promoted and taught in Psalm 149. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He died for you. He died for me so that justice would no longer be a wishful thinking, but rather justice would be real. And he is seated at the right hand of God right now administrating, superintending over the affairs of the world, because he is our just king. He is the one who made it possible and executes judgment in this world. So, brothers and sisters, the church is called to pursue and also to hope for justice in such a way that exudes joy, not judgmentalism, marked by expressions of love, of courageous love, not condescending laughter, not to get swept away in the echo chambers of social media, but really to be incarnational, to be personal and loving in how we go about it. It's no secret that our world is filled with hatred and injustice today. It's no secret that we can get lost in our tweets and our Instagrams and our Facebook posts. But we're better than that, because Jesus, he calls us to be like him, joyful in our love and pursuit of justice. Let's pray together. Father, Jesus did not go to the cross screaming and shouting. He was humble. He was, as hard as it may be to believe, he was joyful. He was seriously joyful as he approached the cross. And he did so that justice would reign in this world. I pray, O Lord, that you would change by the Spirit all of our minds and hearts, that we would be more like that. Lord, I pray practically that in this coming week, that you would shield us from the gasoline of social media that tends to captivate us and sort of make us drown in an echo chamber of whatever we want to know and believe. Help us, O Lord, to be better. Help us, O Lord, to be more Christ-like today and in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.